The following message was given by Eric DeBoer on Sunday, July 21st at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Good morning, folks. Good to see you. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Hill. If this is your first week joining us, we're so glad that you're here. If this is your 800th week joining us, like some of you maybe, we're glad you keep coming back. But no matter how long you've been coming here, we are all here together this morning. We've already spent time praising our great God together. He is the one who has equipped us to do everything good that we may need for his will. And a major part of that equipping is through his word, the Bible, which is what we get to study next in our service together. This morning, we're continuing our summer mixtape series on Psalms or Proverbs. And as you can see in the graphic here, I never actually got a chance as a youth to make a mixtape on a cassette tape. I did get to burn some CDs, which is similar, but I never had the joy of making an actual mixtape. But I do see the value of curating a bunch of songs in a playlist. As a current Spotify subscriber, it's what keeps me with the company. Actually, I think last month they announced that Spotify has the stickiest subscribers of all the subscription services, only a turnover rate of like 1.5%. Because people see such a value in that playlist that they put together, they don't want to lose it by going somewhere else. But to continue that playlist analogy, when I kind of sat and thought about what to pray or to preach on this summer, I feel like God just hit the shuffle button on my playlist. Different Psalms or Proverbs have meant a lot to me in my life. There isn't one that just really jumped out. But when I prayed, Psalm 118 just kept hitting my head for whatever reason. And I didn't know. All I knew about it was near the center of the Bible. And so I was like, I'll just check that one out. And God, being who he is, shows his word to be so rich. When I got into it and started reading it, I couldn't leave it. He made it beautiful to me for some reason. And hopefully he has done the same for you last week and hopefully into this week, because it is a gorgeous, gorgeous passage. Fun fact about Psalm 118 is that it is Martin Luther's favorite psalm. Here is a quote from him describing his love for Psalm 118. Luther says, "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of a great many troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." Do you hear how he treasures Scripture? I mean, the words that come out of his head and his heart. Lord, help us to grow in that same passion for the Bible. So before we jump into the second half of Psalm 118, let's just pause here and try to take a lesson from Luther here. While all of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us, God may use specific passages to speak to you in your life. Is there a scripture that is beloved to you like the psalm is for Martin Luther? That maybe points you to God or points to his characteristics in a way that none others do? Who knows, maybe that's Psalm 118 for you. Psalm 118 is on verse 511 in the Bibles in front of you. And as you're able, let's stand as we read God's word together. I will pray for us first, and then we will read God's word together. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the gift of Scripture. Season these words with salt so they may be flavorful to our hungry hearts. Let anything said that is from you pierce our hearts with encouragement and conviction. Let anything said that is not from you be forgotten from us before we walk out those doors. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to read all of Psalm 118. And like we did last week, there's a repeated portion here that says, "His steadfast love endures forever." When I get to that part, let's all say that together as a church. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say,
"His steadfast love endures forever."
Let the house of Aaron say,
"His steadfast love endures forever."
Let those who fear the Lord say,
His steadfast love endures forever.
Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and you have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. So last week, we read those first 13 verses and explore how the psalmist, most likely David, used the same phrase to begin and end the psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This bookends the psalm with an established reminder of who God is, that he can be trusted, that he's up to something, and that something is good. We left off in verse 13 with the Lord helping David as he was in distress. Hopefully, you've been able to look back this week on various distresses that you've had in your life and how God's hand was present to help you even in those times. For those of you who may be in distress right now, I've been praying this week that the Spirit has been present and evident in your life, encouraging and comforting you in kind and creative ways. This week, we're going to walk our way through the rest of Psalm 118 with four calls to action for us from David. To sing of salvation, to recount and remember, to desire a disciplined discipleship, and a journey towards Jesus. We're going to begin, as David does, with singing of salvation, which picks up in verse 14, where David is actually quoting a song of Moses. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Like we said last week, David remembers his distress and how God was present with him, helped him, set him free, and that by calling on the Lord, he's able to put his strength in God instead of himself. Now, this verse would have been recognized by the Jews as a jubilant song originally sung by Moses and the Israelites immediately after they escaped their distress of slavery in Egypt. I'm reading from Exodus 14, starting in verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. God's salvation is on full display as he performed miracle after miracle to save his people out of the hands of the slavery of the Egyptians. Through the 10 plagues, the hardening and softening of Pharaoh's heart, and the ultimate spreading of the Red Sea, it was clear to both Israel and the surrounding nations that God is the hero of the story, and he is the one deserving of worship. But notice that both David and Moses say, he has become our salvation. That has become verb tense shows it's an ongoing process that points us to our own conversion story. And initially, we don't recognize that God is our Savior, and we turn elsewhere for that security. And like we said last week, those earthly sources of refuge are temporary, ultimately disappointing, and they cannot offer a true salvation. The Oxford Dictionary defines salvation as a preservation or a deliverance from harm or ruin or loss. And often our problem is that we don't see just how messed up we actually are. As Tim Keller often said, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. It is out of our desperation that we are led to enjoying God's mercy towards us. When we are able to be honest with ourselves and each other about the desperate situation that we're in, we're able to see God's strength and salvation displayed all the more. And those qualities should lead us to sing. Listen to verses 15 and 16. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Church, this message is for us. As we gather as his people in this tent-like structure to read, pray, confess, recite, we are called to sing this together. And just like the people of Israel, as we gather as God's people to worship him through song, the Holy Spirit is unleashed. When we sing, there's a connection. There's healing, a joy, a peace, a relief, a hope. There's this magical interdependence as we sing different pitches and octaves and tones and timbre and harmonies and melodies. We all are singing the same words and notes together, yes, but God is using each voice to create a richer, fuller sound together. Music is a snapshot of the church family. When someone is off pitch or starts a verse too quickly, like I can do sometimes, it's okay. There's grace. The rest of the voices will carry the song to its completion, and it's through the model of others singing that people can jump in and join in the chorus. But this worship isn't just for earth. Our hearts yearn for it because we were made for it, and we will be worshiping for all of eternity. We see this in Revelation chapter 7, as John gives us a peek of heaven's worship. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Amen. God gave us this gift of music. And I think we are just beginning to understand its power. Yes, as humans, but even more so for us as Christians. The Bible provides example after example of God's people gathering to sing. And it's essential and obedient that we do so together when we gather as a church and as small groups. To everyone on the RH music team, thank you. Each time that you are on the schedule, you serve the church through your individual practice, your group rehearsals, and you're giving your time and your talent all morning at both services on Sunday. Shelby, Brett, and the leadership team, you all do such a wonderful job of selecting music that is God-glorifying, relevant, and theologically true. But before we toot our own horn too much, it's important to remember that God doesn't need our praise. All of creation is already praising their creator. Psalm 19 says this, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day pours forth speech, and night after night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Jesus even talks about creation praising him. Listen to Luke 19 during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." Wait, did you catch this? Jesus said he has enough power over creation that even rocks can talk. I mean, we've got skies proclaiming, heavens declaring, rocks crying out how majestic our great God is. This sounds like an unreal cartoon, but friends, this is our reality. And it shows us that in our inmost core, our natural and creative response to God is one of worship, a singing of our salvation. What does worship look like for you? Personally, with others? How are you building in time to praise your Maker? And when you enter into that worship, is your expectation that you're going to get something out of it, or that you're going to bring something to it? Verse 17 contains a second action that David is calling us to take, to recount and remember. In fact, David argues that our life's purpose is to accomplish this. He writes, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." This verse is the one that Martin Luther clung to the most. It gave him assurance that his life was not his own, but while he lived, his mission was to remember and share God's faithfulness. And it's by recounting those deeds that he truly lives. This verse reminds me of one of my favorite movies of all time, Braveheart. Or for those of you who are Mel Gibson fans, The Patriot Part 1. When I first saw Braveheart, I couldn't talk for 10 minutes after it finished. I mean, to see someone with such passion and to pursue that with all of his heart was awe-inspiring, and it just shocked me. Now, the subtitle of the movie poster is really stuck with me as well. Every man dies, not every man really lives. It points us to the value of living a life beyond ourselves and for a greater purpose. But Braveheart's marketing team and Martin Luther and David are not alone in this thought. I mean, Jeremiah and Paul echo this as they describe their lives. Jeremiah 10 says, "I know, Lord, that our lives are not our own. We are not able to plan our own course." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "You are not your own. You are bought at a price." And again in Romans, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For whether we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." We can hear those passages and those words and can respond in one of three ways. We can say, "That's crazy. I don't believe any of this stuff." Or, "All right, that's crazy, but I believe it, but that's miserable. Count me out. I want to do something else." Or like William Wallace might say, "Freedom. That is truly living. To know that my life has a purpose regardless of if I live or if I die." I don't know which of those responses you have to these words, but I encourage you to sit with that idea in this verse this week. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." I mean, what would our life look like if we were to set aside our own agenda and truly submit our futures to God? What would it look like and sound like for you to recount the deeds of the Lord with your friends, your coworkers, your family, your neighbors? The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, "What is the chief end of man?" And its answer is, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." Could it be that by recounting the deeds of the Lord, we're able to truly enjoy life as he designed it? The third point today is to desire a disciplined discipleship, which comes in verse 18. "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Here, David credits God for disciplining him. And like we discussed last week, the distress that David was experiencing in these verses may have been God's shaping work through discipline to make David more into God's image. This work is something that Christians call sanctification, or the process of being made holy. I was thinking about this idea a few weeks ago when I was up with my parents in Michigan. One of our hopes this summer with different elders or pastors up here is that you get to know us in a different way, in some way. And for those of you who don't know, I'm not actually from Richmond. I'm a northerner. Some of you may call me a Yankee. Specifically, I'm a Michigander. And I grew up in a town called Holland, Michigan. And Holland was originally settled by Dutch reformers looking for a religious freedom. And the town continues with a lot of Dutch traditions this day. In fact, here's a picture of me and my siblings and I, in our Dutch costume. Yes, De Boer is Dutch. And they, the hometown has a festival every May called Tulip Time, where thousands of tourists flock to Holland to see the millions of tulips and see Dutch dancers, windmills, Delft pottery, and other different attractions. Anyway, earlier this month, we attended a wooden shoe carving at a place called Dutch Village. And the presenter explained how the wooden shoe creation process has moved from a 2.5-hour manual process to a 10-minute machine process. This machine uses a model shoe to gradually carve the block of wood into the same shape of the model. Here's a picture here. As that duplication machine glides over the model shoe, it removes the extra and unnecessary wood from the block and turns into the exact shape and size of the model shoe. This is God's sanctification process with us. Over time, he is gradually shaping and carving us into the image of his son, Jesus. And this might look nice for the tourist, but from the block of wood's perspective, this is very painful. I mean, who among us would volunteer to be disciplined severely by the Lord? And yet we're quick to say, yes, I'm a disciple of Jesus. But disciple and discipline share the same root word of someone who's a learner or the process of training to become like the teacher. And even in those painful moments in our imperfections, God is at work, gently tending, guiding, disciplining, training, pruning us, and shaping us into the men and women who look more and more like his son Jesus. And while we may not think of it at the time, this discipline will not kill us. It is for our benefit. Where are you in the discipleship or the discipline process right now? Do you see a need for discipleship in your life? Is there someone that you are currently discipling? Are you being discipled by someone? Now, some of you may feel extra pressure or some that feel like that word discipleship can be loaded. So let me say it simply. Are there people walking and talking on the roads of Richmond in 2024 with you as you pursue Jesus together? If so, is there someone else you can reach out to join you? And if not, who could you reach out to in order to start doing so? We come now to our fourth point of journeying to Jesus. Now, most of the rest of this psalm is considered messianic, which means it points to the Messiah, Jesus. Verses 19 and 20, take us to God's gates of righteousness. David writes, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. We get a sense of David picturing God's kingdom in light of what successful kingdoms looked like in his day. A beautiful city filled with worthy citizens, surrounded by strong protective walls, with a just king sitting on the throne. And it's only because of the saving grace and the saving work that God has done on his behalf that David is even able to approach the gate. And not just approach it, but he makes a bold request to enter through it. I mean, he's already talked about giving thanks for how God has loved him and answered and helped him, disciplined him, been present with him, but he still wants more. He wants to be with God forever. We too can have this confidence to make such requests. Again, from Hebrews, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. David cannot enter these gates on his own. He needs someone to open them for him. And it's only because of Jesus that David can approach with his confidence. It's only because of Jesus that David can make this bold request to enter into the gates of the righteous. And it's only because of Jesus that David would be allowed to enter. He's already acknowledged his need for discipline, so he doesn't make the righteous requirement of the gate. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us." At first, it appears that Jesus is the key that unlocks these gates of righteousness for us and lets us enter. But Jesus takes it a step farther. Jesus himself is that gate. He said himself in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 10, he says it even more explicitly. "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Friends, we have no other way to access God but through this very gate. And David's response to this truth, verse 21 says it's with thanksgiving. It's of worship. "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Verse 22 gives us another preview of Jesus. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, David may have been thinking of himself here, as he was originally rejected by his fathers and brothers. And the same can be said about Joseph, Jacob, or other heroes of our faith. But did you know that this one little Old Testament verse is one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament? It's because this passage is pointing us to an even greater rejection and an even greater cornerstone of Jesus. We know this because Peter quotes this verse when he refers to Jesus in Acts 4, and again in 1 Peter 2. Paul mentions Jesus as a cornerstone in Ephesians 2, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus referring to himself and quoting this verse in their gospels. Even the prophet Isaiah prophesies about this cornerstone in Isaiah chapter 28. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." But this precious stone was not loved by all. The religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected him because they perceived he was a threat to them. Specifically, they criticized Jesus and his disregard for their rules. They criticized his friends, his lack of education, even his hometown. And yet, this same reject is the cornerstone upon which all of our Christianity is built. Can you relate to David and Jesus here? Have you ever felt rejected? Like others dismissed you or ignored you based on your appearance or your actions or abilities? As a middle school teacher, I know that rejection is a common feeling and a major fear with my teenage students. But as an adult man, I know those feelings still exist inside of me. They just take different shapes and forms. This is nothing new or unique to us. In fact, Scripture promises us that Christians will experience rejection. Jesus says in John 15 that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We can take encouragement here that when we are rejected because of our faith, we are among good company. Instead of wallowing in our sorrow or self-pity, we can respond with joy, like 1 Peter 4 challenges us. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The reason that we can find joy, even in rejection, is because of verse 23 that says that this is the Lord's doing. God's hand is at work. And it's because of this faith and trust that David can honestly say that God's plan is marvelous in our eyes. Friends, this belief that God's plan is marvelous is what sets us free. This plan has not already set us free from the bondage of sin. It can also set us free from the bondage of our thoughts. We are free from our doubt and despair and worries and blame. It's saying, even if this fear of mine comes to fruition, it does not change who God is, what he has done, his promises to me, and his presence with me now. When a suspect in a court is given the verdict of not guilty and experiences this freedom, what expression is on his or her face? It's an overwhelming relief, a smile, maybe tears of joy. When God sees us, he sees Jesus' perfect record and declares us not guilty. This allows us to join David in song. We can sing verse 24 with, these are probably not the notes he used, but this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Those words can only come from an individual knowing and experiencing his or her freedom. And it's in this joyous context that we can look at the next two verses. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Hebrew word for save us is Hosanna. And more literally, it means save us now, please. It's a cry of desperation, a cry of deliverance, a cry for salvation. And if it sounds familiar, it's because we have another parallel to Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Matthew 21 records the scene this way in verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! The crowd was quoting Psalm 118, a psalm of David, to the Son of David, as they waved palm branches as their king rode by on a donkey. And like David in the psalm, the people felt surrounded. David's enemies were usually the Philistines. The Jews' enemies were usually the Romans. And both of them looked to God to deliver them in a physical, militaristic way. But just like us, both David and the crowd had a limited view of God's full plan and his purposes. The crowd was so focused on their present need of Jesus delivering them from Rome, but they didn't even realize he would provide a salvation beyond their wildest imaginations, an eternal life with God. A few people might be able to lead an army. Only one person could ever live a perfect life and be the gate through which we can enter heaven. Do you remember that image we saw of heaven in Revelation 7? Let's look at it again, but thinking of the image of Palm Sunday. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you see it? Heaven is reenacting Palm Sunday. It's a huge crowd all wearing white, waving palm branches and crying out. But instead of pleading with God for salvation to save him, they are praising him because he has already saved them and has destroyed sin itself. Amen. He is the king sitting on the throne, not on a donkey anymore. Friends, this is our future. A worship of the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus has already come, and he is going to come again. Amen. It is he that we gather to worship each week as we live out verse 26, and bless him in the house of the Lord. Now, we might not have cords or horns or a festal altar, but we do celebrate communion together each week, as we're going to do here in a few minutes. But before we do, just one more thing about Psalm 118. Last week we said this is one of the last of the halal psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. And those halal psalms are the joyous songs that Jews would sing as they celebrated God's faithfulness and rescue of his people. They would do that during traditional Jewish feasts like Shavuot or Passover. But they were also sung during the pilgrim festivals, where Jews traveled to the temple to make their sacrifices. In fact, just a few days after Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, he celebrated a Passover meal with his disciples that we call the Last Supper. And during that time, Jesus instituted the sacrament of communion. From Matthew 26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" At the end of the Passover meal, Matthew records, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives." Have you ever wondered what hymn that was? Scholars believe that the last song of the Hallel songs, Psalm 118, was the very psalm that Jesus and his disciples sang together at the end of the Last Supper. And the disciples thought that that song was just tradition to celebrate the Passover together. But Jesus knew the psalm had a double meaning that night. It was for both the Passover celebration and for the pilgrimage he was going to take, not to make a sacrifice, but to be the sacrifice for the people. He was going to give himself up as a sacrifice for the whole world. Church family, studying Psalm 118 provides us with the perfect opportunity to gather as believers to celebrate and praise God and his work on our behalf. We get to celebrate and share that same meal Jesus instituted together now. If you're not yet a Christian, do not accept these symbols of Jesus. Nobody here is forcing you to do something that you don't believe in. But instead, consider accepting Jesus himself. Tap a person next to you and ask them to talk with you about Jesus. We're going to pray together here and give you some time to think and pray on your own. And someone will be up here in a few minutes to give you some directions. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our God. You are our salvation. We give thanks to you. You are our God. We extol and praise you, for you are good, for your steadfast love endures forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Eric DeBoer given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.